Well, hi, good morning. I know what you guys are thinking. You're thinking Sean got a lot shorter and he dyed his hair. Actually, Sean is out of town this week. So we're doing kind of a shoe swap situation where Lindsay is filling my shoes and I'm filling Sean's shoes. And I guess you all have your own shoes. So it's great to be here this morning. I'm really excited right now to be sharing a message from God's Word with you. Let me just tell you, I've been reading this passage in Romans. We're in Romans 12, verses 9 through 21. So go ahead and open your Bibles up and begin turning there. And if I could just share with you, this verse is really challenging. This verse has really been kind of wrecking my world this week. It's talking about how the gospel changes how we love people. As we have our banners here on the side, you can see that this is kind of framing our context for the sermon. We urge you, in view of God's mercy, to offer your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and pleasing to God. This is your true and proper worship. So we're going to be speaking today and talking about basically how the gospel frames and changes the way that we love one another. So let's go ahead and turn there to Romans 12, 9 through 21, and let's read together from God's word. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Mourn with those who mourn. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath, for it is written, "It is mine to avenge. I will repay," says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. God, what a powerful command this is in your word, that we are to not only love those who are close to us, but love those who persecute us and love our enemies. God, I just pray that your power and your Holy Spirit would suffuse our time here together, that you would just speak, God, that you would stir our hearts, that you would chip away the layers of stone that we've put around our hearts to protect ourselves, God. Really speak this morning. It's in your precious Son's name that I pray. Amen. My dad's a pastor, if you haven't known that. By the way, my name is Matt Riley. I don't think I've actually introduced myself. And my dad is a pastor. He is preaching in Fort Worth this morning, actually. And so I kind of grew up in the church. Every time the doors were open, I was there. And sometimes when they weren't open, I was there. And when I was 3 years old, my dad had a church in Fort Worth. And there was this one old gal in the church who was just, she gave him no end of trouble. She was constantly complaining and gossiping and sowing dissent and just kind of causing problems all over the place. Her name was Shirley Kirk. And at church, my dad would put on his pastor face and he would be very calm and pastoral towards her. But at home, he would say, "Oh, that woman, I could just kill Shirley Kirk." And, you know, he said that in front of a three-year-old. So those of you with small children know where this story is going. One day at church, I saw the two talking, and I ran up to him, and I go, Dad, we could just kill Shirley Kirk, couldn't we?" And his face goes white, his jaw drops, and he's looking at her, looks at me, and he's like, "No, son, no, we love Shirley Kirk." And I was so confused. I mean, you can see how confusing that is to a three-year-old. How can we say that we love Shirley Kirk at church, but at home, we want to kill her? So this contradiction brings us right into verse 9, where we're talking about how the gospel changes the way that we love. It says, love must be sincere. Hate what is evil. Cling to what is good. So before we go any further talking about love, we need to figure out the question about what is the nature of this love that we're talking about. We see here in the verse that it says that this love must be sincere. The word sincere that Paul uses there actually means unhypocritical. It means that this love is not fake. This love is not phony. This love is real and genuine. And that's the thing about love. That love has to be true or it isn't anything. Without truth, love is, it's basically powerless, isn't it? How many of you have had somebody say, I love you, but you knew that they didn't mean it? It feels like that's an insult, isn't it? It feels like those words just, they don't ring true. They don't mean anything. And so we see that without truth, love is meaningless. It has no power to do anything. So that's why Paul follows up his statement by saying that we have to hate what is evil and cling to what is good. Another way that we can read that is by saying that we hate what is evil in other people while at the same time clinging to what is good with them. So we see two things from that. We see the first thing is that real love goes deep. Real love seeks out the other person's best, even if it means confronting hurtful or immoral behavior in them. It doesn't placate sin. It doesn't prop up an artificial harmony. Love cares enough to cause necessary conflict. We struggle alongside one another. We enter into the chaos. And by the power of the Holy Spirit, we work towards restoration and reconciliation in one another. To do any less, that's not actually love. You see, if I'm too concerned about what you think of me, or I'm too concerned about rocking the boat of our relationship, I don't actually love you. I love the love that I receive from you more than I actually care about you. And this real love that he's talking about, it's moved by sin. It's disturbed enough in our sin and the sin that we see in others to do something about it. If I don't, then, you know, I'm just saying that my own personal comfort is more important to me than what you're going through. And this kind of self-centered love, it's not real. It's not true. It has no power to do anything but make me feel good. And the love that we're talking about here, this real love that goes deep, this kind of love has the power to tear down strongholds. This kind of love has the power to save lives. This is the kind of love that God shows to us. This is the kind of love that cares enough to intervene on our behalf. And so as God is fixing my heart, as God is intervening in my heart, how can I see my Christian brothers and sisters struggling with sin and not intervene myself? I can't. So next we see that the real love believes the best, where it says that we need to cling to what is good. I have a few illustrations here that I want to show you. Have you seen these like extreme close-ups of things? Can we put the first one up here? Can you guys see that at all? Yes, no? Okay, well, that's an extreme close-up of a match. This one, can you see that? Go back to that one. Can you see that at all? What do you think that is? Cigar? Any other ideas? Cigarette? That's actually the stem of an apple. Yeah, pretty gross up close. Go on to the next one. What do you think this is? Yeah. A honeycomb? Yeah, that's a good guess. It's actually a sponge. This is like a kitchen sponge if you got like super close on it. Go to the last one. What does this look like? Did I hear frosting? Close. That's close. Actually, a lot of you gals put this on this morning. This is lipstick up close. You can kind of see like how rough and coarse and frankly kind of gross some of these things are the closer we get to them. And you know, people and relationships are like that. The closer that we get to one another, the more obvious our sin and our flaws and our failures become. And so that's why Paul says here that we have to cling to what is good. Because how can I hate what is evil on the one hand and still love this person? Well, the answer is that we have to cling to what is good. The word cling that he uses there actually is the same word that he uses in Ephesians 5 when he's talking about marriage. We have to be married to the good in one another. I have to believe so firmly in your good. This is not optimism. This is not giving you the benefit of the doubt. This is a firm conviction that no matter what else happens in our relationship, no matter what comes up while we're struggling together against sin, that I believe there is good in you. I believe that there is something worth fighting for in our relationship. That is what it is to cling to the good. It's like if you think about diving to the bottom of the ocean, like a relationship, going deep. You know, the deeper you go in the ocean, the darker and the colder it gets, and the pressure can literally crush you. This clinging to the good is the submarine that allows us to go deep. Otherwise, we can't hate what is evil because we become judgmental if we don't cling to what is good. On the other hand, we can't cling to what is good without hating what is evil because then we wind up placating sin. It takes a balance of both, of hating what is evil and believing so firmly in the good of other people that we're motivated to come alongside them. So the next thing we see is that the gospel changes how we live in community. As love changes our hearts, it begins to move outwards. That's the thing about love. It can't just stay still. It can't stay contained. It has to move. And we see our love moving outward here. Paul, from this point on, is describing how our love begins impacting circles of people that are further and further out from us. So let's take a look. Starting in verse 10, it says, "Be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with God's people who are in need. Practice hospitality." So here, there's kind of four things that we see about how the gospel changes our love as it relates to those that we live in community with. The first is that we're to be committed to one another. In verse 10, it says that we need to be devoted to one another and to honor one another above ourselves. The word that he says there about being devoted to one another in love kind of denotes this family kind of affection. We're being told that we're a spiritual family and we're to regard one another as family. You know, no matter what my brother does, he's still my brother. And no matter what I do, I'm still my mother's son. No matter what you do, you're still my brother or my sister in Christ. And I still love you, no matter what happens between us. And that's what it is to be devoted, to be committed to one another. It also says that we are to honor one another. The word that Paul uses there is that we should actually outdo one another in showing honor. Basically, we're to show more honor to one another than we're shown ourselves. That honor kind of invokes this feeling of, you know, in our culture, we honor celebrities and we honor veterans and we honor Olympians. And like that same kind of regard is what we're supposed to show to one another. I'm supposed to be like, oh my gosh, it's Mike McCollum. Like completely unsarcastically. Hey, oh my gosh, it's Ron Rankin. Hey, Ron, how are you doing? We're supposed to show that kind of honor to one another more than it's shown to us. The next thing we see is that we are passionate in serving. Verse 11 tells us to never be lacking in zeal, which is enthusiasm and energy, but keep your spiritual fervor, keep your passion alive, serving the Lord. You know, loving others is hard work. It really is. And there are days when we're going to want to throw in the towel. There are going to be days when our energy and our zeal for it is completely gone. So how do we keep our hearts in the right place? Well, we keep our spirits awake and alive by serving the Lord. It might seem kind of counterintuitive that serving actually gives you energy, but you can ask anyone who does it that nothing is more likely to fill your spiritual cup than serving alongside one another. Like today, I know that when I get home, I'm going to be wiped out, completely, totally wiped out. But my spirit is going to be soaring. My cup is going to be full because nothing energizes me and fills up my spiritual fervor like serving you guys and serving alongside you. And so if your cup is empty, if you just struggle to connect with the people in this body, the answer is serving. And Lord knows there are plenty of opportunities to serve around here. So if you're feeling that way, you know, talk to me. Talk to one of our volunteers about the possibility of stepping up and serving. The third thing we see in this passage is that we remember that God is in control. Starting in verse 12, we're commanded to be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. And these might seem like three different commands, but the common thread through all of them is this firm belief in the sovereignty of God, the belief that God is in control. The first command, to be joyful in hope, describes the nature of our hope, not just the end result. Happiness is conditional, but joy is a frame of mind. Joy is the filter through which we see the world, and joy doesn't change, even if happiness, which is based on circumstances, does. So to be joyful in hope means that our hope is unshakable. It's unshakably joyful. And why is that? That's because we believe that God is sovereign. We believe that God is in control. And because God is in control, we can hope joyfully. We can hope confidently, knowing that God has this. The next thing he says is to be patient in affliction. And this is more than just grinning and bearing it. This is more than just kind of getting through the pain. What he's talking about here about being patient in affliction is to have a long view of affliction, to recognize that God is sovereign, that his plans for us are eternal, that what's happening to you right now isn't what's going to be happening forever. So when we take a step back from our lives and we see that our lives are just this microcosm in the vastness of God's eternal plans for us, we can be patient in our afflictions, knowing that it's not going to last forever. The final command, to be faithful in prayer, is probably the most important of these commands. How many of you have a smartphone? Can you hold up your smartphones for a second? Yeah, a lot of smartphones in here. You know that if you don't plug this thing in at least once a day, it's going to be useless pretty quick. And our lives are just like that. God is our power source. And we're the smartphone. We need to plug into him, or else we're not going to have the power and the strength and the energy to be joyful in hope and to be patient in affliction and to love one another the way that we need to. We need to be plugged in. And this habit of prayer is developed by a belief that God is sovereign, that God is in control. Because if he is in control, if he is who he says he is, why wouldn't we want to plug into that? Why wouldn't we want that to energize and empower our lives? Finally, we see that we put our love in action in verse 13. It says, share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. Essentially, we're to put our money where our mouth is. I can say I love you all day. I can even feel that I really love you. But if you have a need that I can meet and I don't meet it, how sincere is my love? If there's something I can do for you and I don't, is my love even real? If my love doesn't motivate me to act, is that even love at all? The words of this verse they're just very convicting for me. Because honestly, I have this tendency when I see a need, I hear the voice of my flesh say that, you know, they're probably lazy or they deserve this. They deserve what they're getting. And that voice is so loud sometimes that I can't hear the voice of the Holy Spirit saying, who are you to make that call? I'm not asking you to judge. I'm asking you to give. And so that's why this word practice is so encouraging to me. Because he says, practice hospitality. Practice it. Like a skill. The reason that I'm able to play guitar and sing and lead worship for you every Sunday is because I've spent years practicing. I didn't just wake up one day able to do that. And you won't wake up one day and just be generous. We have to practice hospitality. And just like any other skill, the more you practice it, the better you get at it. The more you practice hospitality, the more you give of yourself, of your time, of your resources, those layers of cynicism and selfishness and self-centeredness all begin to peel away until your default response to need is generosity. So practice, 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 practice hospitality. Next, we see how the gospel changes how we treat everyone. So we're seeing how our love has transformed us, and it's moving outwards to those in community, and it's moving outwards to this outer circle, people that aren't necessarily in our community and might not even be believers. The Bible says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. So who wants to talk about persecution? It's not a topic that I want to stay on for too long, but have you considered the inevitability of persecution? The fact is that the gospel is inherently offensive. It says that we're all sinners, all of us, and the only way to be reconciled to God is through Jesus Christ. That's about as un-PC as you can get. Jesus himself said in John 15:20, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So even so, I can't help but think about how rare persecution seems in America. You know, we see stories on the news about Christians being killed by religious extremists. We see stories about Christians being arrested because their faith is illegal in their country. And we're like, man, that's real persecution. But we know that persecution is inevitable. Jesus said that it's inevitable. And so I just want you to consider that persecution takes a lot of different forms. How many of you have been ridiculed for what you believe? You've been mocked or made fun of? How have you been told that you were intolerant or narrow-minded? Have you been disrespected? Have you ever lost a friend because of your faith? Have you lost a job or given up something important for the sake of your beliefs? If you have, then you understand the rage that can seep into your heart and poison you against your persecutor. This reaction, it's perfectly natural. But as Christians, we have died to the natural, and we've been raised to the supernatural with Christ. The way of Christ is different from the way of the world. And here he's telling us that we're to bless those who persecute us. What does that mean to bless? Well, it means to pray a blessing on them, to ask God for their ultimate good. The ultimate good of someone who's persecuting us is that God would convict them, that God would lead them to repentance, that God would turn their hearts to become a follower of Christ. That is their ultimate good, and that's what we're to pray for those who persecute us. And that's what Jesus did when he died on the cross. He prayed for those that were crucifying him, saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. So when you're persecuted for Christ's sake, when you're disrespected, when you have to give something up for the sake of the gospel, pray that God would convict those who are persecuting you and lead them and turn their hearts to become followers of his son, Jesus. The Bible goes on to say, rejoice with those who rejoice, mourn with those who mourn, live in harmony with one another. Do not be proud, but be willing to associate with people of low position. Do not be conceited. So that thankfully, there are more than just persecutors in this outer circle. We see that there are people who are mourning, there are people who are rejoicing, there are people of high and low position. And this passage tells us that the key to living in harmony with them is humility. I've had the pleasure to lead a lot of choirs and sing in a lot of choirs throughout the years. So I know a thing or two about harmony. And one of the most important things I've learned about a choir is that there can be no divas in a choir. It doesn't matter how good your voice is. We can't have you going off on some improvised solo while we're trying to sing. The key is that everybody has to be in the same cadence, in the same rhythm, singing the same notes, in the same tempo. We all have to be on the same page. And what we have to do is humble ourselves in order to be a part of the group. We have to set aside our preferences. We might not even like this song, but we're all going to sing it together. And that's the way it is in our church. That's the way that this passage is telling us to love one another, humbly. You know, in this church, we have sopranos, we have altos, we have tenors, we have basses. And the Bible is saying that you can't say, oh, I don't want to sing with that person. I don't want to harmonize with them. The Bible is saying that for the sake of the mission, for the sake of God's work, we're all to humble ourselves in light of God's mercy. As we lay down ourselves as a living sacrifice, we humble ourselves to one another. And that's the key to living in harmony. Finally, we see how the gospel changes how we react to our enemies. We've talked about how our love should be towards those in our inner circle. We talked about how our love impacts those in our outer circle. And now we reach this final circle. This is where our enemies live. How does the gospel change how we react to those who actively want to hurt us? Let's look at the passage. It says, "Do not repay anyone evil for evil. Be careful to do what is right in the eyes of everybody. If it is possible, as far as it depends on you, live at peace with everyone. Do not take revenge, my friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, 'It is mine to avenge. I will repay,' says the Lord. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So the first and last verses in that passage, they talk about this struggle with evil, kind of as bookends that frame this whole argument about how we're to treat those who are in this furthest outermost circle. It's saying, do not repay anyone evil for evil, and do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So we see that there's kind of this struggle between good and evil. You know, we feel this. This is the oldest trope in storytelling. We see this in movies and in books all the time. We, as humans, understand this struggle between good and evil on a primal level. And not only is there a struggle between good and evil within ourselves and our own hearts, but we see a struggle between good and evil out in the world. And this passage is saying that in this struggle, we can't repay anyone evil for evil. We can't be overcome by evil. Following that logic, the moment that you repay evil for evil, you have lost the battle against evil. You have been overcome by evil. The only way to defeat evil is by doing good to the one who has wronged you. Raise your hands if you have seen or read The Lord of the Rings. All right, a lot of you. I love this story. This is one of my favorite stories. And in the story, J.R.R. Tolkien has just this beautiful picture of not being overcome by evil, but overcoming evil with good. For those of you who might not have seen the movies or read the book, the basic premise of the story is that the characters have to take this artifact called the One Ring to be destroyed. And the One Ring has the power to give the Dark Lord Sauron the means to conquer and enslave Middle-earth. And the ring has a lot of power, but it corrupts anyone who uses it because the ring itself is evil. The characters could use this ring to defeat the Dark Lord and restore peace. But in doing so, they would wind up being corrupted by the ring and would become a new Dark Lord in his place. And that's not a victory at all. Instead, they have to overcome evil with good. They have to take the ring to be destroyed. And the only way they can do that is through sacrifice, through standing together with one another against all odds. It sounds a lot like what Paul's talking about in this passage. They have to overcome evil with good. As I read this passage, I'm reminded of the words of Martin Luther King Jr. "Returning hate for hate multiplies hate, adding deeper darkness to a night already devoid of stars. Darkness cannot drive out darkness. Only light can do that. Hate cannot drive out hate. Only love can do that." And let me just add the words of Jesus in Matthew 5, 44 through 47. He says, "But I tell you, love your enemies and pray for those who persecute you, that you may be children of your Father in heaven. He causes the sun to rise on the evil and the good, and sends rain on the righteous and the unrighteous. If you love those who love you, what reward will you get? Are not even the tax collectors doing that? If you greet only your own people, what are you doing more than others? Do not even the pagans do that?" See, the struggle to resist repaying evil for evil is not just for the sake of the person we'd be repaying. It's for the sake of our own hearts. We can't do something evil to another human being that God loves and Jesus came to save and escape with our hearts intact. We can't call ourselves followers of the Christ who was willingly led and killed by evil men. We can't repay evil for evil and still be the followers of that Christ. The other command we're given in this section is to live a life of peace. As far as it depends on us, we're to live in peace with everyone. I recognize that this isn't always possible. There might be times when you have to defend yourself or a loved one against harm. The Bible isn't saying that we roll over at the first sign of danger. What it's saying here is that peace is a choice. It's a choice that we make from the outset. It's a line that we draw in the sand and say, as far as it depends on me, I will not cross this line. I will not raise my hand against another. Again, this is for the sake of our own hearts. We're to live our whole lives under this umbrella of peace. This mindset of peace affects how we drive. It affects how we spend our money. It affects how we vote. It affects everything in our lives. We are to be a people of peace. Next it says, do not take revenge, my dear friends, but leave room for God's wrath. For it is written, it is mine to avenge. I will repay, says the Lord. Taking revenge not only pulls us out from under that umbrella of peace, but it demonstrates a fundamental disbelief in God's sovereignty. It says that, oh, God doesn't value justice the way I value justice. In taking revenge, we assume the role of judge, jury, and executioner, and that is a role that belongs to God alone. Again, this is for our own hearts. We can't take revenge and escape with our hearts intact. Let God dole out justice. He's the only one who can do so and keep his hands clean. So with this mindset of peace, it's a lot easier to track with what he says in verse 20. On the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. In doing this, you will heap burning coals on his head. That last line about the burning coals is a little difficult for us as modern readers to understand. He's not saying that by doing good to your enemy, you'll hurt them in some passive-aggressive way, or you'll have some kind of moral superiority over them. What he's saying is he's actually quoting Proverbs 25, 21 through 22, which actually belongs to a collection of Proverbs that kind of poetically tie actions to emotional responses. So what he's saying is that providing for your enemy will heap burning coals on their head. He's meaning that this action will bring warmth to a cold heart. It'll bring light to darkness. Essentially, what he's saying is that by caring for your enemies, you will warm their hearts and turn them into a friend. The best way to get rid of an enemy is to turn them into a friend. And that's what he's saying here. That the best way to deal with our enemies is not by retaliating against them, but by caring for them. I feel like sometimes TV shows and movies do us this huge disservice by showing like the hero blasting through bad guy after bad guy. In real life, there's no such thing as bad guys. There are people who do bad things, but in their minds and in their hearts, their actions are completely justified. No one is a leering, mustache-twirling cartoon villain who's only out to make the world bad. Everyone is the hero of their own story. Even if they are a criminal or a terrorist or someone who just intentionally hurts you, they have a family. They have friends. They have hopes and dreams and a personal history that drives them to act the way they do. It's a lot easier to live under this umbrella of peace when you realize that the alternative is to harm or destroy this full life, this complete and complex human being, this walking story that Jesus loves and died to save. You see, the punishment for every sin, all the justice that ever needed to be done, was poured out on Jesus at the cross. All necessary punishment was meted out upon the innocent Christ. All vengeance was satisfied by the suffering and death of God's only Son. It was my hand that held the whip as I lashed out at my enemies. It was my voice that cursed him as I cried out for justice. When I think of Jesus bleeding out on the cross for all the wrong that has been done to me and all the wrong I've done to others, all the horrible retribution that I've earned, my desire for vengeance dries up. All I'm left with is awe for the grace that saved me, the grace that longs to save even my enemies. In light of God's mercy, I can do this. It is only by the power of the cross that I can love those who hate me. It is only by the power of the cross that I can bless those who persecute me. It is only by the power of the cross that I can live in community with you. It is only by the power of the cross that my heart and my love is transformed radically and revolutionary to something that can change the world. As we close, I want to share with you the story of St. Patrick, because his life is the perfect illustration of what we've been talking about today. Plus, I'm Irish. With a last name like Riley, I'm just going to have to talk about St. Patrick. We actually celebrated St. Patrick's Day a couple of weeks ago, I guess. And you may or may not know the stories about St. Patrick. There's this whole mythology surrounding him. You know, they say that he drove the snakes out of Ireland, that he defeated the Druids in magical duels. You know, they're great stories, but none of it's true. He actually wasn't even Irish. The real St. Patrick was a young Roman who was kidnapped from his home in Britain during the 5th century at the age of 16. He was thrown onto a slave ship bound for Ireland. For 6 years, he suffered as a slave, basically being a shepherd and tending the flocks of his master. His family was Christian, but he was a self-proclaimed atheist. He didn't believe in God. But there in Ireland, working as a shepherd, under the brutal conditions of his master, he began to pray both day and night. And he encountered God and became a follower of Christ. And his life was radically transformed during those 6 years. He had a dream, a vision, where he heard God saying to him that your ship is ready. You can go now. And he woke up and, following in faith, he walked 200 miles on foot to the west coast, where lo and behold, there was a ship right there. They reluctantly took him on board and took him back home, and he dedicated his life to becoming a minister of the gospel. And so as he was studying to become a minister, he had another dream. In it, an Irishman came to him with a bag full of letters, and he opened one of the letters, and a voice came out of the letter saying, "Holy boy, please return to us. We need you." And he wrestled with this so much in his soul. He felt that God was calling him to return to Ireland, to the land of his enemies, to the land where he had been enslaved and tormented, and to share the gospel with those people. Finally, Patrick obeyed, and he returned to Ireland, a land of barbarism, a land of great spiritual darkness. His ministry lasted 29 years. And during that time, he baptized over 120,000 Irishmen. He built 300 churches while he was there. The life of St. Patrick is this perfect and beautiful picture of what God can do when we lay down our grudges and our pride and we serve those who are our enemies, when we love those who have persecuted us. And he risks everything that he has to reach these people for the sake of Christ, and we're called to do the same thing. That's the heart of this message, that the gospel changes everything about how we love people. As our love is changed, we begin to change the hearts around us through sincere love, starting with our community and spreading outwards, even as far as changing the hearts of our enemies. And none of this is possible in our own strength. None of this is possible without a view of God's mercy, without laying down our lives as living sacrifices, in order that God might change our hearts and our hearts might change the world. Let's pray. Father God, we recognize that you are stronger than our hearts, that we in our humanness desire to take revenge, that we desire to repay evil for evil, but God, you have overcome evil. And you have overcome the evil in us so greatly and so powerfully that we must be moved. that we must be moved to engage this world. God, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the challenge of this passage. I pray that our hearts would be transformed, that you would change us, that you would move us on to something higher and something deeper and something greater. Through the power of your gospel, God, we give all of this to you. It's in the name of Christ I pray.